atheism, it simply calls itself non-theistic, meaning the secular humanist has determined that he will not involve himself in the abstract concept of deity or anything associated with deity. Last week, we went over the first point, which was religion, on page 2 of these notes. It's their first section. By the way, the manifesto is made up of 17 major points which express the basic beliefs of secular humanism. It is the public declaration of their dogma. I'd like to review just a little bit of number 1 that we did last week, and also do number 4. In the notes, we began to analyze the first point. I had wanted to get over number 4 last week and didn't. So I want to do that this morning and then go back to the analysis, all right? On number 1, which is religion, they say, first, in the best sense, religion may inspire dedication to the highest ethical ideals. Repeat, they do not define the highest ethical ideals. They mention them in number 3, which is their section on ethics. And it's very lofty, it's very high-sounding, but nothing is defined. The cultivation, reading on, of moral devotion and creative imagination is an expression of the genuine spiritual experience. Notice they have spiritual in quotes and aspirations. Moral devotion, morality, is undefined throughout the document. Second paragraph. We believe, however, that traditional dogmatic or authoritarian religions that place revelation, that is, the revelation of God, of God himself, of ritual or creed above human needs and experience, do a disservice to the human species. We could ask the question at this point, is God above human experience? Does he exist apart from human experience? We could also ask the question, does he enter into human experience with an interest in humans? We say, of course, this is the real purposes of Jesus Christ coming into the cosmos, that he is entering into the human experience to liberate, to save mankind. Keep reading. Any account of nature should pass the test of scientific evidence. Nature is undefined throughout the document. In our judgment, the dogmas and myths of traditional religions do not do so. Even at this late date in human history, certain elementary facts based upon the critical use of scientific reason have been restated. We find insufficient evidence to for belief in the existence of a supernatural. In other words, they find no empirical evidence in the universe to believe in a supernatural deity. Now, if they believe in a deity, it's like the God of the deists of the 18th century and 19th century. He's simply a God who started the process rolling and turned it over to mankind, and he never enters in supernaturally into human experience. Okay? It is either meaningless or irrelevant to question to the question of the survival and fulfillment of the human race. In other words, a supernatural deity has nothing to do with whether we are to survive or be fulfilled. Then they use their title or term for themselves. As non-theists, we begin with humans, not God. We begin with nature, not deity. Nature may indeed be broader and deeper than we know. Any new discoveries, however, will but enlarge our knowledge of the natural. Throughout the document, they do not define the word nature. Again, this is a hark back to the naturalists, the French naturalists of the 18th century. You'll find the same type of terminology when they want to deny the supernatural. And they talk about a return to the natural, whatever that is. A return to nature. If we can just mimic nature, then we will be fulfilled and we will realize ourselves and our existence. Okay, they begin with humans and they interpret our life from human viewpoint. The result is that if there is a God, he will be a God, of course, of human viewpoint. Down at the bottom of the page there, you'll notice that the last sentence of that paragraph, we need radically new human purposes and goals. Do you see that? Second paragraph from the bottom. We need radically new human purposes and goals. In other words, in all of the existence of the human race, if that isn't an egotistical statement, listen to this. In all of the existence of the human race, in all of the years that have passed, there has never been well-defined human purposes and goals. And so the secular humanist says we need radically different goals and purposes for the human race. And they're going to give them to us. They're going to purport that they're going to give us what these goals are. Okay? Now, they do make a little compromise in the last paragraph. We appreciate the need to preserve the best ethical traditions in the best ethical teachings in the religious traditions of humankind, many of which we share in common. And what they're saying there is that there's going to be some elitist group who makes a choice of what the best ethical traditions are of all the religions. They'll take what is called an eclectic approach, take the best of all, put it together, and this will be what is good for mankind. In other words, you have a ecumenicalism determined by some elitist group. Okay? Go to the last paragraph of the religious section and the third sentence from the end of the last paragraph of the religious section. It's on the right of your page. We can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. In other words, in all their searching, they can't find any interaction by deity that defines purpose and provides for the human race. While there is much that we do not know, humans are responsible for what we are or will become. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. They don't tell us what we must save ourselves from. What they would say, if you were to question them, is we would have to save ourselves from all the mistakes that men have made in the past. Which means we have to be a lot smarter than all the men and human beings of the past. Okay? Okay, last week we went over that in detail. Are there any questions on that section we could try to answer? Of what they're saying now. You catch the flavor of that. This is my point. Any questions? All right, I want you to go to the fourth major point. Because I want to summarize these two together. Page 3. As we read this, I want you to catch the sound, the nature of the statements, how general they are, how lofty they sound, okay? Fourth, reason and intelligence, and by the way, this is under the section on ethics, you'll notice. Reason and intelligence are the most effective instruments that humankind possesses. There is no substitute, neither faith nor passion suffices in itself. The controlled use of scientific methods, which have transformed the natural and social sciences since the Renaissance, must be extended further in the solution of human problems. Now, that is a statement that says they place their confidence in the scientific method. You have been in Holly Hills for a number of years, have heard me say that the scientific method has become the deity of Western civilization. The concept that we can control all things and we can know things by the scientific method has permeated the intellectual world of Western civilization. And here is simply one of the expressions of that. Who controls the use of the scientific method? Hitler thought that he could develop a superhuman race on the basis of the scientific method. And he sought to do it by genetic experimentation with older people. It was ruthless. But on the presupposition that the Aryans were a superior race and that the Germans were the Aryans, the successor of the Aryan race, on those presuppositions and on the basis of the scientific method, they felt that they could really develop a super race. The two nations that have been recognized in Western civilization as the most intelligent and have offered liberty, equality, and fraternity, the three key words of the French Revolution, gave the world probably the worst bloodbath, other than Russia, than any nations in the world in terms of in history. These two nations who exalted themselves intellectually and turned it back on the revealed God gave the world bloodbaths. It's not easy, it's not hard historically to say reason and intelligence are the most effective instruments that humankind possesses. We haven't done too well with our human and reason if you just take an objective look at what's going on. Now, who can reason the rebellion of a generation? Who can answer, who can say the whys and the wherefores of the rebellion of an entire generation which has swept all Western civilization and is creeping into Russia too? Who can give us the whys and wherefores of that? You can't do it on the basis of reason and intelligence. Impossible. Well, their confidence, you see, is in these faculties of man as it's applied to the scientific method, and they state it clearly in this concept of ethics. Now, has the scientific method transformed the natural and social sciences since the Renaissance? Well, they somewhat transformed society in terms of the way that we live, in terms of the gimmicks and the helps that we have to sort of get by in life, but they haven't changed mankind any. We're still struggling, for example, on how to get blacks to like whites and whites to like blacks. And so somebody from Detroit, a doctor of education, came up with the idea 15 years ago to say, well, the way to do this is to have forced busing. We've got to integrate, and the way to integrate is we've got to get the blacks to the white schools and the whites to the black schools. That was 15 years ago. It was a great social experiment in the United States and a little piece of social engineering. We're going to manipulate everybody to love each other. I don't know everything that happened in Denver, but I know one thing that happened in Denver. The white children who had no prejudices and were sort of open now hate the blacks. And the blacks hate the whites because they took them out of their neighborhoods and bused them to the white area. And the man who started the whole program last year said it's probably the biggest mistake he ever made in his life, and he's sorry about it after Boston went bankrupt and the school system went bankrupt in Cleveland and Los Angeles. The whole school system was about to go down the tubes because they couldn't afford it. Finally, I said, it hasn't worked. It's a big mistake. Big piece of social engineering. Society has not been transformed because there can't be any transformation apart from regeneration, apart from handling the issue of sin and evil. You'll never find either one of those words in anywhere in this document. It's totally ignored. They go on to say in the fourth statement, but reason must be tempered by humility. That's a nice statement. Well, how are you going to define humility apart from divine viewpoint? You tell me how to define humility apart from relating yourself to Jesus Christ. It can't be done. Is it humble to say that the 4.0 student is smarter than the 3.5 average student? Is that humility? That's just a fact. Humility has to do with the 4.0 student saying, I know a little bit, but I don't know much. And I'm happy that God blessed me with a faculty that I have a quickness or an alertness. You have to relate to deity to define humility. It's impossible any other way. It just becomes totally relative. Reason must be tempered by humility, since no group has a monopoly of wisdom or virtue. Nor is there any guarantee that all problems can be solved or all questions answered. Yet critical intelligence, infused by a sense of human caring, is the best method that humanity has for resolving problems. So, what the secular humanist would do then, he would turn that around. You'd say, well, why aren't the problems solved? He would say, because there has not been critical intelligence infused with human caring. Maybe there wasn't enough human caring, Maybe there wasn't enough critical intelligence. Get the two together and we'll solve the problems. Let's keep reading. Reason should be balanced with compassion and empathy and the whole person fulfilled. That's very nice. Thus, we are not advocating the use of scientific intelligence independent of or in opposition to emotion. For we believe in the cultivation of feeling and love. Okay, how are you going to define it? How do you define a proper balance of emotion? How do you define what love is? Love to a sadist is beating on somebody. Love to a masochist is getting beat. In San Francisco now, the other day I read of a psychiatrist who deals totally with SMs, sadomasochists. Yeah, it's a whole psychiatrist, his whole business. And what he's trying to do with the SMs is to teach them how they can love each other without hurting one another. This is what the article said. Now, it's a very nice sounding statement, but when you get down to defining what these people mean, I don't think you'll find there's much agreement. Keep reading. As science pushes back the boundary of the known, man's sense of wonder is continually renewed, and art, poetry, and music find their places along with religion and ethics. Did you get the order of that statement? Look at that again. As science pushes back the boundary of the known, man's sense of wonder is continually renewed, and art, poetry, and music find their places along with religion and ethics. Now, what did you start with? Scientia. You start with scientia. Whatever science is, that's the key for the secular humanist. And the logic is something like this, of that statement. Science, here is the logic. Science equals knowledge. That's not bad. Knowledge equals advancement. Advancement, this is the order, this is what they're saying in the last statement of the fourth dogma of secular humanism. Advancement equals orientation of the arts, religion, ethics. You begin with this. Okay? In other words, you don't begin, as they said in point one, with some revelation of deity, and then you orient to what deity says. You begin with science, and somewhere along the line, religion, and if there's a deity, somewhere along the line, on the basis of this logic, deity will fit in. He fits in to what you see. You don't fit in to what he sees. Okay? Capiche? Now that's the flavor of the entire document. We are interested mainly in number one, religion, reason, and intelligence. Okay. Are there any questions we can answer on either one of those? I want to go over an analysis of this. Anything that they've said there. Okay. Now we're going back to your notes that I started giving you last week in an analysis, and I really had wanted to do number four and didn't get to last week. Okay, this is an analysis of the manifesto, and we're trying to analyze religion and human reason, which is number one and number four sections. First of all, we say that these sections comprise a denial of a number of things. I have listed five of the things that this manifesto denies, and those of you who were here last week have these in your notes. First of all, it is a denial of the self-revelation of God, both the natural revelation, which we see in nature, and the special revelation. Special revelation, of course, is God's Word and Jesus Christ. The supreme manifestation of deity is the Lord Jesus Christ. The secular humanist will say God has not revealed himself, and he cannot be seen. His providence cannot be seen in the universe. The second thing it denies is absolutes against which man measures himself. In other words, if deity reveals himself, he reveals himself in absolutes, and these absolutes are something against which man can test himself and his ideas. Second Illuminism denies that. He says, whatever absolutes we have, we create for ourselves. And they will say there are no absolutes. Okay? Francis Schaeffer has said something to the effect, he said it well, I wish I could say it the way he did, that when Western civilization turned its back on absolutes, it turned its back on deity, and it sounded the death knell. It sounded the death knell for its hope. Something to that effect. It denies a personal deity. That is, if there is a God, he's not associated with us in this struggle that we call life. He is impersonal. He is the total other. It denies a supernatural deity, a deity who enters into the affairs of men in a supernatural way, like our Lord Jesus Christ did. It denies the capacity of deity, or worse, it denies the last point, the need of mankind for a personal and a supernatural deity. In other words, if there is a deity, it reduces him to a human level. And if that's your deity, you're in bad shape. Okay? Okay. Point B, and this is the part we did not get to finish last week. The Humanist Manifesto is not only a denial of something, it is an affirmation of something. It is an affirmation of something. Okay? One thing it affirms is the folly of faith. The folly of faith, personal faith, in a self-revealed God. Now, I have to say that... Where was that statement? I wanted to point that out, and I'm not sure. I have it underlined here. Well, if you read number one and number four closely, you'll see this. I think we have to say that often in Christianity, what passes for faith is really isn't faith. You'll often hear people talk about the idea that faith is blind, or blind faith. But the Bible knows nothing about that kind of faith. Biblical faith is not credulity. In other words, biblical faith is not faith in something contrary to the truth. Biblical faith is not psychosis. Sort of a retreat from reality, sort of a withdrawal from the real life world. Biblical faith is always personal trust, a commitment directed to a reliable object, in this case, deity. Biblical faith is always trust in somebody that's proved his competence, whose behavior in the past has been consistently reliable. This is the kind of faith that the Bible asks for. And the reliability of God is reaffirmed again and again and again in the Old Testament in his historical dealings with Israel. And the unreliability of it in the Bible is always on the shoulders of mankind. It's always man that rebels against deity. So genuine faith is always in a reliable object. And what the Christian, the knowledgeable Christian, says, that he trusts in a God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. The secular humanist says that is absolute foolishness. Okay? We're going to look further at a statement in the New Testament relative to that. The second thing that this affirms is the perfectibility of man by man. It almost makes me laugh. if you get involved in history at all, you just find that one civilization after another has just tumbled, decayed. In fact, the cyclical historians, most of them are pessimists. They see a civilization growing up, and they depict it in terms of a growing person. It has its birth, it has its infancy, it has its adolescence, then it has its strong period when it's really sort of a golden age, then it has its old age. It begins to fade away and die off, and then it's removed from the scene. Toynbee traces, I don't know, 21, 22 of them in his History of Civilization. Oswald Spengler wrote a book, The Decline of the West. He has the same picture. Toynbee is sort of an optimistic cyclicist. He thinks things will get better and better, sort of a evolutionist type. Spengler's a total pessimist. He just says it's all going to end in chaos. If this is possible, we're really not doing very well at it, and that's what the secular humanist is saying. We need a radical change. Everything that happened in the past isn't going to accomplish anything. We need something totally different. They're going to offer it to us. The third thing that this is an affirmation of is the self-sufficiency and centrality of man. The self-sufficiency and centrality of man. We mean by that life is to be viewed anthropocentrically, with man at the center. Okay? In other words, at the end of the first section, they say, no deity will save us. We must save ourselves. They say, humans are responsible for what we are or what we will become. And I think, in a sense, they would say to you as an individual, you are partially responsible for what you are and what you will become. And other people influencing you, or other people making determinations for you, like the government, or like the doctors, or like the psychiatrists, or whatever, like the teachers, they, in some way, are responsible for what you are and what you become. Okay? You're sort of a victim of some of your choices and some of other people's choices. And there's a little bit of truth in that. But they radicalize it. They totally remove deity from it. Okay? So the self-sufficiency lies in mankind. So we could say, of man, by man, for man. Man will determine what is best, and he will make the choices. It'll be through him, and then ultimately he will benefit from them. And this, of course, is the exact message of the Antichrist in the end days. The Antichrist, this great figure, this prolific figure that will rise in end time, will have a number that he will mark people with, 666. Revelation says, this is the number of man. This man, Antichrist, he will be a man, will be called the man of sin. You see? He will be the summum bonum, the pinnacle of what the human race wants, particularly in the West, just before the second advent of Jesus Christ. Okay? His message will be very similar to the message of the secular humanists. The last thing that I want to point out that this affirms is the interpretation of life. The interpretation of life from human viewpoint. And science and feeling. Okay? The interpretation of life from human viewpoint and science and feeling. In other words, all life, all purposes in life, all goals in life, all direction in life should be understood on the basis of science and feeling. These two harmoniously mixed. Okay. I don't have time to do the Corinthian passage. Let's do a little bit in the Corinthian passage, okay? Did God anticipate this kind of thing? Let's draw a line across here now, because we're through with our analysis. Will you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1? And verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, through 3:23. This is the wisdom section of 1 Corinthians. And what it is dealing with is human viewpoint wisdom versus divine viewpoint wisdom. Okay? In other words, the main theme of this section is two wisdoms contrasted. And the two wisdoms that are in view is the wisdom of God, versus the wisdom of man. Now I want you to note that the wisdom of God focuses not on how smart he is, but upon the cross of Jesus Christ. Watch. Verse 18. For the preaching of the cross, and the word preaching there is the message. For the message of the cross is to them present tense that are perishing, that are in a state of ruin, its foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Destroy means to bring it to naught. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent one. And Paul poses a rhetorical question, or three of them. Where is the wise one? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer, or the one who can argue this cosmos system? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For, because, after that, now watch this, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, back up, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Do you see that dogmatic statement? The world by wisdom does not know God. Aren't you glad? What if you had to be a 4.0 to know deity? Everywhere I go now, they have different number systems in colleges. One school had a 5.0 system. When I went to school, it was a 3.0. What if you were a magna cum laude? What if you had to be a magna cum laude to know deity? Where would that leave most of us? We wouldn't hack it. We wouldn't be able to do it. It wouldn't be fair, would it? You had to really be smart to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of the human race just doesn't have all of that acumen, you know, all this intelligence to figure out all these things. The secular humanist is going to figure out. This is a radical statement. This says the world by wisdom does not know God. You know what that means? What that means is, therefore, God must, of necessity, by the very nature of things, self-reveal himself, or must be self-revealed. You see, the groundwork is right there. The Greeks, with all of their wisdom, didn't know deity. And isn't it interesting that it is the revival of Aristotle in Western civilization in the 12th century and the late 10th century at Oxford and the University of Paris and the University of Bologna and the University of Prague. It is a revival of Aristotle that becomes a highlight of the Renaissance and becomes a great moment in history, in intellectual history, for the secular humanists. So that's a wonderful thing that that happened. Well, the world by wisdom knew not God. Well, what happened? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. You see that? The world by wisdom does not know God. The world can know God by the foolishness, not of preaching. Everybody preaches. The drug addict preaches, the drunkard preaches, the harlot preaches, the highly successful businessman preaches. He tries to foster his way of life upon you and so on. Everyone preaches. It's not foolish. This word really means the foolishness of the thing preached. But how will they know? The world can know God by the foolishness of the thing preached. How? By believing it. See this key? Critical aspect. This is the aspect of faith, directed toward a reliable object, and the reliable object is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only way to know deity and identify with his plan toward mankind. And this system of perception, of perceiving things, of understanding things, is open to the whole human race. It requires only one thing: an accurate presentation of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And every member of the human race is rendered capable by the Holy Spirit of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, a perfectly fair and just system by which mankind can know God. But it looks foolish. Keep reading. For after that, verse 21, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of the thing preached to save them that believe. Because Jews require a sign. They want something miraculous to happen. But the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are the called, concept of position and identity and function, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. He embodies both of them. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Throughout this section, there is a play on the words foolish. I want to show you that. I want to show you three forms of it, and then I'm going to quit. First of all, there is the word Moria. M-O-R-I-A. And this is the concept of foolishness. Something that seems silly. And this is used in verse 21, 23, 2:14, we'll have to look at that next week, and 3:19. The second word that is used is morano. This is the verb form. M-O-R-A-I-N-O. I'm putting these up here because I want you to see the spellings of them. M-O-R-A-I-N-O. Morano is a verb form, and it is used in verse 20. The last word that is used is moros. M-O-R-O-S. Moros is the adjective form, that which is regarded as stupid, silly, worthless. Okay? And that word is used in 125, 127. I don't have 118 down here. I don't have my Greek New Testament. I think it's Moria in verse 18. This is used in 127, 318, and 410. Now, what word do we get from this in English? Moron, yeah. Moronic or moron. Okay. The preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing moronic. It is downright silly. It's stupid. Could God accomplish what he wanted to accomplish for mankind through the cross of Jesus Christ? Well, that just doesn't make sense. Let's apply the scientific method to that. How did that help mankind? Well, it helped mankind because God took the sins of the world and put... What are you talking about? God put the sins of the world on Jesus Christ? Well, he was just somebody who was born in Nazareth. He was a good teacher and a nice guy and all that. But you see, he was the Son of God, and he never sinned. And God had the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. Oh, sacrificial system! You know, in the religious myths of the Old Testament, all countries had sacrifices. Didn't you know that? Don't you know all about history? Well, that's just all religious myth, you see? Yeah, but Jesus Christ went around doing miracles. He healed. Oh, you don't believe in those supernatural myths, do you? Well, of course they had to attach some type of miraculous power to this man, because you always do that with deity. But really, no. Did he really believe that God entered into the human race? Yeah, I really do believe he entered into the human race in Jesus Christ. You see, he was virgin born. The Holy Spirit. Oh! Is that what you believe? Well, that's the problem with you people. You're just not educated. And we'll work with you, and we'll educate you. Yeah, but you see, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And he proved that he was alive empirically. Nobody would believe he was alive. He had to just prove it. And he did it. And if you just read the documents, you'll find there's so much empirical evidence for Jesus Christ and his aliveness as there is for E equals MC squared. You see, we're in two conflicting systems. It's the worldview that's at stake. And we'll talk about that next week. We'll look at some more of these passages in 1 Corinthians. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that the power of God in the person of Christ is set in contrast to what humans call foolish. The dynamic effect of the cross exceeds the limits of all human comprehension. The death of Christ to natural wisdom seems unfit to attain your ends. But the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ has become to us both the power and the wisdom of God. And Jesus Christ himself is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let him that boasts or him that glory, let him glory in the Lord. We ask that our appreciation for our Lord will be increased by this conflict that's going to rage in the 80s in the United States, and that we'll be able to approach it objectively, accurately, and with the understanding of your viewpoint on the cross of Christ and what it means in his name. Amen.